Signs are all around us. And as you look around yourself every day, you'll see lots of different signs. Now, I've got a few examples for you. Firstly, this was a sign that was spotted by a friend of mine this week up in the Highlands. It's maybe a little bit out of date for the weather that we're having. Secondly, we have a slightly more useful sign, and this is one for tourists and residents of Aberdeen to find their way around the attractions. And thirdly, here's a sign that if you're a driver you don't like to see, it means that the road up ahead of you is closed. And this one is usually put up for accidents. You know, signs are important, and they tell us of what lies ahead. Sometimes they point towards good things, such as tourist spots or beautiful views, and sometimes a sign can point towards danger. And as we've already heard this morning, for the next 7 weeks, you're going to be looking at the seven signs in John's Gospel. And these seven signs are miracles which Jesus performed. And these seven signs point towards who Jesus really is. And without going too much into the next few signs that you're going to be looking at, I just want to speak a bit about the overall theme of these seven signs in John. And you can see it up on the screen. The main theme that runs through each of these signs is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we think about that, what is a sign? We know what a sign is physically. I've just shown you some up on the screen. But what's a spiritual sign? What would we call a spiritual sign? N.T. Wright defines a sign as this. He says, the whole point of a sign is that it's a moment where heaven and earth intersect with each other. And you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews used to believe that that happened in the temple. But here, we see it happening out on the street, out at a wedding in Cana. A sign which points to heavenly reality. And before we look at this first sign in John, I just want to give you a bit of background to the book, to the Gospel of John. What's the purpose of John's Gospel? Well, the purpose of John's Gospel is quite clear. He actually tells us in his last verse of his book. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John tells us in this verse that there's many other signs that happened in Jesus' ministry which aren't in the book of John. He's omitted them from his account. And he's done this deliberately to focus on these events to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And we sung in one of the choruses earlier on, I am the way, the truth and the life. That's what Jesus says. And throughout John's Gospel, he records seven different I am statements that show Jesus to be the I am of the Old Testament, to be the God of creation. John also starts his account in at the start, using words which are similar to the account of creation in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John shows us that Jesus isn't just a human being, he isn't just a magician who can do tricks. He is the preeminent, pre-existing Son of God. He brought the whole of creation into being. He sustains every little atom in the universe. And as is pointed towards by this sign today, one day he's going to redeem the whole of creation. And he's going to do that at another wedding, which Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. So with all of this in view and with that picture of Jesus in mind, let's turn to this first sign in the book of John. And we're going to look at three different ways that this sign points towards Jesus being the Son of God. And then hopefully we're going to apply this to our lives. Firstly, Jesus brings transformation to this wedding. If we turn to verse 1 in the passage, we'll see that the circumstances of this passage, it was set in a wedding in a town called Cana, which is about 8 miles north of Nazareth. In the previous chapter, Jesus has chosen his first 5 disciples, and now they find themselves invited to a wedding, along with Mary's mother, Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary seems to be involved in serving at the wedding, and she's spotted that the wine has run out. And she says in verse 3, and you can almost imagine the tone that she said this in, "They have no wine." And then in her tone, she must have suggested to Jesus that she wanted him to do something about this problem. And Jesus replies with a slightly blunt answer. And this is softened a bit in the NIV. The NIV says, "Dear woman." In other translations, it just says, "woman." But he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Why did Jesus answer Mary in that tone? And what did Jesus mean when he said, "my hour has not yet come"? So to answer the first question, it seems like Jesus is showing Mary that he doesn't take orders directly from her. Now, we shouldn't read too much into this language, because it wasn't unheard of for Jesus to refer to Mary as woman. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." But to call her woman wasn't a term of endearment either. So he was kind of saying, "I'm not going to do this just because you're telling me to. I'm going to do what my Heavenly Father tells me to do." The second question is an interesting one. What's Jesus speaking about here when he says, "my hour has not yet come"? Now, I don't think that Jesus means, "my hour has not come to do a miracle," and then suddenly he changes his mind and turns water into wine. To find the answer to what he means by this, we need to look through the rest of John's Gospel to see what Jesus means when he refers to his hour. 7 times in John, Jesus refers to his hour. And I'm going to read these 7 verses to you so that we can find out what Jesus really means when he's speaking about his hour. So in chapter 7, verse 30, it says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20, "These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 12, 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And then a few verses later, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" And then the last 2 mentions of his hour, John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then John 17, verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" So as we look through all these mentions of Jesus' hour in John, it seems that Jesus' hour was his time on the cross, his punishment on the cross for us. So that's what he was thinking about. He was thinking about what it would cost for him to be the bridegroom, for him to redeem his church, the bride. The hour that would be required for him to deliver the church from sin, to transform the church, to make her spotless, without blemish or wrinkle. Jesus wasn't just thinking about the immediate. He wasn't just thinking about this wedding in Cana. He was thinking about the future. But Mary isn't put off by Jesus' response. She continues to believe that Jesus is capable to make up for this lack of wine at the wedding, And she says in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. And Mary's belief isn't in vain, because Jesus commands the servants to fill 6 large jugs with water. And Jesus performs an astounding miracle. He changes the physical properties of water and turns them into wine. And this isn't a small amount of wine, or at least they didn't start with a small amount of water. It doesn't actually say that. We don't know that every single drop of water was changed into wine, because we only know that they tasted it, but I would assume that they did. But there was 20 to 30 gallons in each of these jugs. So that's 180 gallons. That's a lot of wine. And that's maybe a bit surprising for some of us as we come to see Jesus' first miracle, that he would create such a massive amount of alcohol, of wine. But we need to remember that the traditions in first century Judea were very different to ours today. You know, in weddings here, we have an evening and then that's it. Maybe if you're a Shetlander, you might get 2 nights out of it, but that is as far as it goes. But back in first century Judea, weddings would run on for days. They would run on for almost a week. And there was no restriction to the number of guests. It wasn't a fixed guest list. You could have hundreds of people coming in and out of this feast. So that maybe puts it in context a bit. It wasn't 30 people sitting down to all this wine. It was a community celebration. And, you know, the embarrassment for a family to run out of wine in those days was really acute. You know, the bridegroom and the family were responsible for entertaining the community. And if they ran out of food or drink, that would be remembered for years to come, and they would be stigmatized for that. After filling these jars with water, Jesus asks the servants to draw out some of the water and to give it to the master of the feast. And we read in verse 9, the master of the feast tastes the water, which has now become wine, changed from dull, ordinary water to wine. And as we've already said, this isn't just a miracle. This is a sign. This is pointing towards something more. So I have a question for you. What is it that Jesus is pointing towards by transforming water into wine? What is it? What's he trying to say? What's this trying to show us? Are there any clues that we can see in the passage that can help us? Well, one clue could be in the purification jars. We read in verse 6 that these weren't just any old jars. These jars were used to make people ceremonially clean. The jars held the water which people washed themselves to be clean. And this was a Jewish religious ritual. Jesus, by changing water into wine, used these jars. And you know, as Jesus was thinking about the future, about his hour, I think that it's a sign here that shows us that these water jars, which made people clean, were going to be replaced by something much better. They were going to be replaced by a sacrifice that wouldn't just make people's hands clean, that would make millions of men and women clean, not externally, but internally. Jesus' transformation of water into wine points towards the transformation of you and me. It points towards our hearts being changed and made right before a holy God. Before we move on to our next point, there's just another little bit in here I wanted to mention. In verse 5, Mary orders the servants, do whatever he tells you. You know, Jesus didn't turn the water into wine on his own. He did it with the help of the servants. And J.C. Ryle comments on this passage by saying, duties are ours, events are God's. The servants did their bit by filling the water jars, and Jesus worked the miracle of transformation. And you know, that's an encouragement to those of us who are in ministry, for those of us who are in evangelism. We are called simply to be faithful, to do whatever he says, and Jesus will do the rest. Salvation is not a work of man. Salvation is a work of God. We are simply called to do what he says. So firstly, from this sign, we can see that Jesus brings transformation. He changes water into wine. And by Jesus' death on the cross, we can be transformed. And we can have a hope of redemption. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus brings satisfaction. In verse 10, if you turn to verse 10, we can see how the master of the feast, who would be like, I guess our equivalent today would be like the MC, you know, or the person who hands across the microphones at the speeches. I guess that would be a kind of a rough equivalent today. But the guy who was kind of organising calls the bridegroom because he's tasted the wine. And he's noticed that this wine isn't just any old wine. It's not supermarket screw top £2.50 wine. This is the very best. This is vintage wine. And this is what Jesus has provided for this wedding feast. You see, Jesus didn't just arrive at this wedding to contribute something. He didn't just come to add a little bit to the wedding. Jesus came and he absolutely transformed the atmosphere. Jesus brought satisfaction. He brought the very best wine. And you know, it should be the same in the lives of Christians today. Jesus doesn't just come into our lives just to add a little bit. You know, Jesus shouldn't just be a little kind of add-on to our lives. Jesus is capable of bringing complete satisfaction to our lives. Regardless of our circumstances, whether our circumstances are bad or good, Jesus can bring complete joy and satisfaction. And John's Gospel is full of it. If you read on in John's Gospel, you'll come to John 10, verse 10, which says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and that they might have it abundantly." In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well who's had five husbands, who's desperately thirsty for something more. And Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again." Jesus brings satisfaction. And I've had a song going through my head this week, and you might be a little bit surprised by what I'm about to say next, but you know, I've had a song that's been going through my head as I've been thinking about this satisfaction. And it's by the Rolling Stones, and their chorus is, "I can't get no satisfaction." You know, and that's been going through my head, and I think it's really an admission that most of the world and most of our society would make today if they were honest. You know, that song was written in 1965, and they played it recently at Glastonbury in front of 110,000 people. But that's them being honest. They have been famous, they've had everything this world has to offer, but they can't get no satisfaction. And the words of the chorus say, "And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction." And you know, that's true of what the world leaves us up with. If we just run after the things of the world, if we go after money, if we go after career, if we go after relationships, alcohol, drugs, all these things ultimately will leave us unsatisfied. Another illustration of this, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, there's the two characters, Passion and Patience. And, you know, Passion was really keen to play with every toy he could find. And he would get toys and he would play with them so much that he would break them. And then they were done, they were useless. And he wanted something else. But Patience waited. It says that Patience refused to play with the world's gifts because he waited for gifts from the King, which are much better, which last, and which bring true satisfaction. Which one are you most like? Are you most like Passion, like the Rolling Stones? Do you seek after satisfaction in the world? Are we like Patience? Are we waiting on these gifts from the King? You know, too often in our culture we want things now and we miss out on the true satisfaction, the best wine that Jesus has to offer. And just like that best wine that Jesus created at this wedding, Jesus can bring true and lasting satisfaction to our lives. And how does he do that? Well, he gives us forgiveness. We can have the satisfaction of knowing that we're forgiven. And we can have a relationship with him, which runs much deeper than experiences. It runs right to the very depths of the soul. So this miracle, this sign, points towards the best wine, the joy and satisfaction of knowing Christ. You know, the sad thing is, today the majority of people in Aberdeen are not sitting in church. They're not sitting in a church building this morning. And many of them, if you were to ask them, one of the reasons they would give is because they think if they were to become a Christian, they would have to give up all the joy in their life. They would have to be a rule keeper. And they would basically have to grit their teeth until they got to heaven. And you know, I actually think sometimes we fall into that trap as well as Christians. We think that satisfaction is for heaven. And now we just have to grit our teeth and we just have to get on with it. But actually, here in this sign, we see that Jesus brings complete and utter satisfaction. And whether we're going through terrible circumstances or whether we're going through good times, that satisfaction runs deep. It's not to do with circumstances. So there's three ways which Jesus brings change to this wedding. Firstly, we saw that Jesus brings transformation. He changed water into wine. And he has the power to transform our lives too. Secondly, Jesus brings satisfaction. He creates the very best of wine, indicating that he can bring us true joy and satisfaction. And thirdly, let's look at another angle. Jesus brings restoration. Now, you might be forgiven for thinking, if you were going to write an account of Jesus' ministry, if you were responsible for writing an account, would you have chosen Jesus turning water into wine for his first miracle? And why do I say that? Well, surely if we look on in the Gospels, if we look at the other miracles that Jesus performed, we can see what might be seen as more impressive miracles. And miracles which relieved the suffering, genuine suffering of people. For example, Jesus healing the Roman soldier's servant. He healed the man born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. There's quite a difference. You know, in our passage today, nobody's raised from the dead. Nobody's healed physically. And if you are cynical, you might say the only thing that's been avoided in this miracle is that a party that was meant to last 5 days will now last 6, you know? It's only a bit of embarrassment that's been stopped. To answer that kind of question of why this miracle is so important, I want us to think about the final character in the story, and that's the bridegroom. The bridegroom is called by the master of the feast, who has just tasted the very best wine. And neither of the two of them know that it's Jesus doing. The master of the feast, the MC, thinks that the bridegroom has bought the wine. And he gives him the credit for this. He says, usually everybody serves the best wine first. Then when people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of the bridegroom. He was probably aware that they were running out of wine. And as I said earlier, him and his family were responsible for supplying all the entertainment, food and drink at this wedding. Had Jesus not stepped in here, the bridegroom's reputation was about to be ruined. He would have had to have endured judgment. He would have been mocked. And who would want to be remembered as the person who, oh yeah, you remember their wedding, they're the ones that ran out of wine. People had long memories. So perhaps for the bridegroom, this wasn't such an insignificant miracle. He had been saved from judgment, from the scorn of the community. Notice that it's the bridegroom, not Jesus, who gets the credit for this great tasting wine. The master of the feast is complimenting the bridegroom on this good tasting wine. And you know, here, right here, we have a picture of the gospel. You see, here we see somebody who, instead of receiving judgment, instead of being mocked and scorned, receives credit for what Jesus has done. This bridegroom receives the credit for a work which wasn't his own. And you know, those of us who are Christians this morning will be able to identify with that. If we've been saved by grace, we can identify with getting credit for righteousness that we don't deserve. And so in this third angle on water into wine, we have a clear sign of what Jesus' ministry is all about. He came to fulfill a ministry which ultimately would lead to others receiving the credit for his finished work on the cross. Like the bridegroom in our story, we too deserve judgment for our failings. But instead of judgment, we can all receive forgiveness. We are restored in God's sight because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So let me just conclude with two or three practical applications from what we've just spoken about. In this passage, which is a sign, it's not just a miracle, we've seen that this sign points towards transformation. Jesus transforms water into wine, and he's shown that he can also transform our lives. So my challenge to you today is, are you being transformed by Jesus? This week, have you been transformed in your attitude, in your speech, and in your conduct? Are you doing everything he says, as Mary commanded the servants? Have you invited Jesus into your marriage? We see here that Jesus was invited to a wedding. Perhaps we need to invite Jesus into the most important relationships in our lives. Perhaps you have invited Jesus into your life at one time, but now you're not doing everything he says. Now you've set him on the sidelines. In this first sign in the book of John, we see that Jesus is capable of bringing transformation. And the challenge is, will we open up our lives to him? Secondly, we looked at how Jesus brings satisfaction. The wedding guests were provided with the best of wine. So the second challenge is, will we turn to Jesus for our satisfaction, or do we look elsewhere? C.S. Lewis said, our problem with pleasure is not that we seek too much of it, it's that we don't want it enough. We are too easily pleased with the counterfeit gods of this world. Let's start putting Jesus at the centre of our lives. Let's start looking to him for direction and meaning in life. Like the words in the hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thirdly and finally, we saw that the wine created by this miracle was credited to the bridegroom. He got the credit for it. And this points towards the fact that we too can receive the credit, not for Jesus turning water into wine, but more importantly, for Jesus taking the punishment for our sins and crediting us his righteousness. I would like to leave us all with this thought. Jesus, who John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, who existed before time began, the one through whom heaven and earth was created and are sustained, he became flesh. He dwelt among us, he lived a sinless life, he died a criminal's death, so that we can have a relationship with God. Jesus has made it possible for us to be transformed and to be satisfied and to be restored. And so the challenge for us all today is, have we put our trust in him? The very last verse of our passage says that the disciples saw Jesus' glory revealed and they believed. Do you believe in the one who is able to turn not only water into wine, but he's able to transform us from sinners to spotless righteous children of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. this morning. We thank you because he is able to meet our deepest needs. He is able to meet our need for satisfaction. And more than that, he is able to meet our need of a saviour. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we can have transformation. We can have true and lasting satisfaction. And we can know a restored relationship with you. And Father, as we ponder these things, I pray that you would help us to put our trust in you. To have faith in your Son. I pray that anyone in here who has not put their trust in him would do so today. Reveal yourself to us, we pray, that we may behold the one who takes away the sins of the world, who can satisfy our deepest longings and make us fit for heaven. And it's in Jesus' worthy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.